We're going to start reading in verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So far, the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. We return this morning once more to these verses of Luke's gospel in order to look a little more closely at what Jesus is saying to us here in this passage. Last week we did look at this same passage, but we did kind of a 30,000 foot high altitude flyover of the passage so that we can get the feel for it. We can start understanding it as a whole. And now this morning we start zooming in to look at some of its parts. You notice that I began reading a few verses before instead of starting in chapter 21 or verse 21. I started in verse 18. I did this on purpose so that we can start getting some context for the passage. Again, as we look at the passage itself, we tend to pull it out of its context. We tend to pull it out of its place in Scripture and look at it as though it's an isolated thing, and we cannot do that. The passage that we're looking at, verses 21 through 27, rely very heavily on verses 18 through 20. It relies very heavily on the actual confession that Peter gives on behalf of the disciples that Jesus is the Christ of God. This is an amazing thing that is said. We're used to it. We're used to hearing this. We understand, as we are sitting here this morning, that, yeah, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. We understand all these things. But for the disciples to have said that at this time in Jesus' ministry is nothing less than a revelation of God to them. And Jesus, in fact, tells Peter as much in Matthew's gospel that he cannot understand Jesus to be the Christ apart from the Father revealing that to him. So we start off our passage looking at verses 18 through 20 and thinking once more about this title that Jesus is given by the disciples, that he is the Christ of God, because this title is loaded with significance. It summarizes and draws together into one title all of the prophecies, all of the expectations about a Savior that had been given throughout redemptive history since the Garden of Eden, specifically since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. To call Jesus the Christ of God is to confess that Jesus is the one Savior that the world had been waiting for, that the world had been looking for, or we should say especially the Jews, the Jewish people had been waiting and watching for. This title of Christ, and as I mentioned a few weeks ago, Christ and Messiah are synonyms. They mean the same thing. This title of Christ or this title of Messiah set Jesus apart from everyone else who had come before him as the one who would rule from David's throne, the one who would usher in this great messianic age of peace and prosperity, the one who would once more restore in their minds Israel to the top of the national food chain. this expectation on Jesus, this expectation of the Christ, this very lofty and high expectation is tied to that title. And this is what makes Jesus' command in verse 21 so jarring to the disciples. The disciples are looking at this man. They've seen him do miracle after miracle after miracle. They've seen him raise people from the dead, forgive sins, and so on. And as they look on him and they say, Jesus, we understand you to be that Messiah. We understand you to be the Christ. And you kind of expect the disciples to be looking at Jesus to jump up and say, yes, you finally get it. But instead he looks at them and he says, as Luke records it for us in verse 21, and Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Well, they probably sat and scratched their heads over that. What in the world? Why would you want that? This didn't make sense. Why would we not want to tell everyone who you are, Jesus? Why would we not want to tell everyone the good news that the Christ had come? Luke is tying in. He set us up for this, and we miss this because we've taken so long to get to chapter 9, too long to get to chapter 9. We can remember, and only remember because we go through the nativity year in and year out in December, but we remember Luke in chapter 2 when he's describing the angels that go out, and the angel describes to the shepherds who it is that's born. He says, today, this day is born to you a Savior in the city of David. And then the whole heavenly host appears and they sing hallelujahs, and the shepherds are so excited and they go into town, and it all kind of seems to fizzle out at that point. Well, the same thing's happening here. We come to a high point in Luke's gospel where the disciples finally understand who Jesus is. Something that we as readers have kind of known this whole time because we've had the gospel telling us this. And yet, he says, don't tell anyone. Keep it to yourselves. Just kind of keep it under your hat for now. Well, this doesn't make sense. Why not tell everyone? Why is it that this must be kept a secret? Well, the reason is because of those great and lofty expectations that were attached to the title Christ or Messiah. In one of the parallel accounts of this, in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, the people, after they saw Jesus able to feed, again, 5,000 men, so we're looking at probably 15,000 people in total, able to feed them with such a small lunch, what did the people do? Well, they were amazed, and it says they came to him, and John records, it says, perceiving that they were about to come and take Jesus by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. In other words, those who understood him, understood this whole miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, they made that connection that I tried to make for us as well when we were looking at the feeding of the 5,000, that connection between Jesus being the bread of life and the manna in the wilderness and so on. Some of those came to this conclusion. They thought not that Jesus was the Messiah, but maybe he is that prophet Elijah that was talked about by Malachi. And so they came to him and they wanted to take him by force and force him to be king. They wanted to make him king. Well, that doesn't sound so bad until you realize what that means. It means they're taking out their swords and they're going to go kill Pilate. They're going to go kill the people that live in the governor's palace. They were going to start a coup. They were going to start bloodshed. They were going to start a war because they thought their king had come. And so Jesus looks at his disciples. He says, yes, you understand right. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. Don't tell anyone about that right now because no one will understand why I'm here. In fact, the disciples themselves didn't understand why he was here. And so this is why after he tells them immediately, now be quiet about this. Let me tell you what the Messiah is and why he came. Because you have these wrong expectations that are placed on that. Look at verse 22 once more. Jesus, after immediately telling them, keep it under your hat, says, the Son of Man, another messianic title, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. The disciples weren't confused enough. They were surely confused now. The grand and lofty expectations that people had for the Christ were mistaken. Not just a little bit. They were way off. Maybe a better way to put it wasn't just that they were mistaken, because all of these things that they expected about Jesus are true. Jesus is a great king. Jesus is going to usher in a time of glory and peace and prosperity. But they had that timing wrong. These expectations were misplaced rather than mistaken. You see, the disciples and the other people there thought that when the Messiah first came, that he would be following behind him would be this huge army, and that he would come in and he would be able to rout all their foes and establish the fullness of the kingdom of God at that point. That when Jesus first came, or rather when the Messiah first came, that the age of peace and prosperity would kind of fit hand in glove with the appearance of the Christ. This is what they were expecting. But what the disciples and others didn't understand was that the Christ didn't come to be an earthly king. He didn't come to vanquish earthly enemies. He didn't come to bring earthly treasures. But this is where their minds were. This is how they were thinking. They were thinking in terms of earthly kings, earthly enemies, earthly treasure, earthly comforts. And so again, the shock of verse 22, when Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, that he must be killed, and that he must be raised again on the third day, doesn't go at all with what the Messiah was supposed to do in their minds. Jesus came not to life in a palace. He did not come to be adored by all. He did not come to live a long life of ease and luxury. He came to suffer. He came to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And we read here, and he did that because it was only through his suffering and death that those who believe in him will have life. Jesus needed to teach the disciples first. He needed to unlearn what they thought they knew about the Messiah and the Christ, so that they could then relearn in the correct manner what was the truth about Jesus and what was the true purpose of the Messiah. Again, we see that the whole taking care of sin thing was not even in their minds. They didn't understand their need for a Savior from their sins because they relied so heavily on the sacrificial system that was there. They didn't quite understand the Messiah. And so Jesus now, at this point in Luke's Gospel, pulls them aside and he starts teaching them from here on out through the rest of the Gospel. He teaches them what it means to be the Messiah. And he teaches them what it means to be disciples or followers of the Messiah. So we have to understand that as well. It is only after we see this misunderstanding of what Jesus came to do that we can then correct that according to Scripture and begin to see and understand his mission and goal as the Christ. And then once we understand that, then we start understanding why he said what he did when he told him to tell no one at that point. And we can then start making sense of his command in verse 23. He says to us in verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is pretty plain. It's pretty clear. I'm going to restate the obvious. Jesus is calling us to be like him. Jesus is calling us to be his disciple, to be his follower. In other words, we are to be trying to conform ourselves to be like him. All of us at one time or another in our lives had someone we looked up to. We had a superhero. We had a role model. When we were really little, maybe that's Superman or something like that. And we would tie a sheet around our neck. And why would we tie a sheet around our neck? Because we wanted to look like Superman. We wanted to have the cape. We wanted to have, the cool uniform that he had. And we would zoom around the house. Or maybe we liked Batman and we would get little utility belts or, whatever it is. Maybe when we're older, we have a certain person we look up to and we start to dress like them and we try and talk like them. We try and be like them. This is exactly what Jesus is asking us to do here. He says, I am your King. I am your Lord. I am your Savior. I am the Messiah. Start changing yourself through the power of the Holy Spirit, we know, but to be like me. This is what he's calling us to do here in this verse. Now, notice how he says it. He doesn't say, if anyone would come after me, let him be like me. He says, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Keep your finger there in Luke chapter 2. And flip ahead to Philippians, or in Luke chapter 9, I'm sorry, and flip ahead to Luke chapter. I'm getting it all backwards now. Keep your finger in Luke 9 and flip ahead to Philippians chapter 2. There, we got it right this time. Philippians chapter 2 is a wonderful passage. It teaches us all about who Jesus is from a very interesting standpoint. It teaches us. It gives us insight into what Jesus went through. In technical terminology, we call it the humiliation of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 5, Paul writes, again, telling us that we are to be like Christ. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, this tells us a lot about who Jesus was or who Jesus is. It tells us a lot about what happened in the incarnation. Jesus left the splendor and glory of heaven. He left the adoration of the angels in order to come to a sinful and corrupt world. He came in order to live a life of suffering and rejection. He came to live a life of service. And we are shown in John's gospel that Jesus humbled himself, even by setting aside his own will in order to do the will of his Father. This is easy enough to see just reading through the Gospels. I'll give us one example again in John's Gospel. In John 6, 38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Beloved of God, this is exactly what he is asking us to do. He's saying you need to follow after me. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow after me. You need to set aside what it is that you want to do, and you need to do what I command you to do. You need to do what I have commanded you and said for you to do. Once we understand these things, once we understand that what Jesus commands us to do is because that's exactly what he's done. He is commanding us to do as he did. He is saying, follow in my footsteps, do what I'm supposed to do. And that's exactly what we are supposed to do as Jesus' disciples, as those who are his followers. We are to follow in the footsteps of our master. Now the tricky part. I'm hoping that you can at least follow that part of it, that we can see that Jesus is calling us to be like him, that when he says to take up your cross daily and follow me, that it's pretty clear that he is just asking us to do what he himself did. That part's actually pretty easy. The hard part comes when we keep that, or not keep it in the realm of theory, but we say, okay, what does that mean for my life? It's all well and good when we understand these things and don't try to actually apply them in our lives. That's where we get tripped up. You see, we look at ourselves. We like to give these things lip service, don't we? We like to quote this passage to other people when they're going through hard times. We love to do that. We hate to hear it quoted to us when we're going through hard times. But by and large, I think the Christian church has been sold a bill of goods. We're told over and over again that, and I brought this up last week, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And they forget about the part, this wonderful plan includes dying to yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following Him. We were signing up, some of us, for a life of ease, for a life where Jesus helps us, for a life where Jesus does stuff for us. But Jesus never says that. This command of Jesus to deny ourselves is a nice sentiment, but we act as if it was never meant for actual life application. When we look at the culture in which we live, it's easy to see that our culture is in direct opposition to Jesus' command. As Tim put it earlier, the world is out to get us. And that's very true. The underlying foundational truth in our culture, the number one rule that is you come first. That's the foundational rule. Me first. I'm the most important. I deserve it. I should have this. I should have that. This is easy enough to prove. Turn on the television for 10 seconds. Look at any commercial. Look at any ad. Look at any bus with something plastered on the side of it. It is so easily seen in our culture today. Listen to any kind of music on the radio, and everything is about me. Me, me, me. Go to any talk show, which I hope you don't, but go to any talk show on TV and they're telling you how, well, you need to make time for yourself. You need to be true to yourself. You need to think about yourself first, and then others can come after that. You can go into any bookstore, and I mean even Christian bookstores, and what do you find? You find row after row after row of self-help books because you're important. This is the driving force behind our economy, really, and it has found its way into the church. You see, we want to have a worship service each Sunday morning that makes us feel good, don't we? And we want it early enough that we can get it over with so that we can continue on with the rest of our day and do the things that we need to do. I was recently reading a book, and I'm not going to tell you the title of it because I don't want you getting it and reading it. It's terrible. I'm only 10 pages into it. I'm about ready to burn it. But it's talking about worship, rethinking the regulative principle of worship, rethinking how it is that we ought to be worshiping God. We read it this morning in the Second Commandment, that anything that is not directly said in the Scriptures about how we are to worship God is not to be done. And we have some clever guy comes along and says, well, maybe that's not entirely true. We should really rethink this. After all, meaningful worship ought to be meaningful to the people who are doing the worshiping. And it was at that point right there. I said, we're done with this book. This isn't about God. This is about the worshiper. This is about us who are sitting here. Well, a meaningful worship experience is one that we get meaning out of. Well, how is that even the case? But this is where we've come. Even in our worship services, we've put ourselves first. We can go on and on with these examples. But Jesus, here in Scripture, commands us not to look at ourselves. He says, deny yourself. We are to look away from ourselves, outside of ourselves. And the first thing we need to see in this command is that it is a command and not a suggestion. Jesus doesn't come and say, hey, I'm willing to take you no matter what. If you want to do this, fine. If you don't want to do this, fine. But here's how I'm going to do it. If you want to follow Jesus, you will deny yourself. You will take up your cross. You will follow Him, even if it means through suffering, even if it means through hardship. You will do that. If you want to follow Jesus and have no intention of ever denying yourself, then you're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself into thinking that you truly are a Christian. You truly are a believer. As Charles Spurgeon put it one time, there are too many Christians who want to wear the crown without carrying the cross. You can't do it. Without the cross, there is no crown. It is necessary that we deny ourselves to be a true follower, a true disciple of Jesus. And how often are we to do this? Sunday mornings, from 9:30 to about 11. No, not just Sunday mornings. Not just all day Sunday. That's a good starting point. Not just at Christmas time, not when we're supposed to have these good feelings towards one another. Not just when people are watching. Jesus very plainly puts it, daily you will do this. Daily you will pick up your cross and follow me. You will do this daily, day in and day out. Not just on Sunday, not just on weekdays, not just when you're here in town, but always. So what does it mean then to deny yourselves, to take up your cross and follow Jesus? Does this mean that all of us here ought to quit our jobs and go join a monastery somewhere? It's been interpreted that way. But no, this does not say that, and it does not mean that. What it means is that we stop living for ourselves and we start living for Jesus. When we see a clear command of Jesus and that goes contrary to what we want to do, we put ourselves aside, we put our own wants and desires aside, and we do what our Lord commands us to do. It means that when we hear the Ten Commandments, we take seriously the command to follow them. We think about what it means to worship God. We think about what it means when we confess this morning that we have erected idols in our hearts and bowed down to them and served them. We think about that. We take that seriously. We think, what are those idols that I have erected in my heart? What is it so that I can throw it to the ground and plead the blood of Christ once more? What is that? It means that when we want to do something, and there's that Holy Spirit conscience in us that says, this isn't what you ought to be doing, that we are willing to give that up. No matter how strong the desire to lie or steal or lust or disobey our parents or whatever that may be, we set that aside because our Savior and our Lord has called us to do that, and He has done that for us. We can apply this very clearly, very simply in our lives. I'm going to give us a few suggestions. This can be very easily applied to how we use our time. Too much we think our time is our time. The time we have on earth is somehow ours to spend how we choose and in the way that we choose. And it doesn't mean that at all. We are Christ's. We belong to Christ. He tells us how we do that. And He says that we are to redeem the hours. We are to redeem the days by doing things that will draw us closer to God. How often do you wake up in the morning and think, this is what I'm going to do today? I have arranged my affairs. I have arranged my day so that, by and large, it is moving me closer towards discipleship, closer towards the image of Christ. Or do we say, oh, I have this and this and this to get done. Lord, please help me. And we set off about it. And there's no thought to how God is using these things in our day to conform us to the image of Christ. That God is using providentially these trials in our lives that we come across to shave off those rough edges and to make us to be more like Christ. Do we spend our time in the service of others? Or do we spend our time in service to ourselves and our desires? We can apply it very easily in our marriages. Do we strive to always put our spouse first? Husbands especially. Do we strive to always put the needs of our wives first? I'll be the first to admit I fail that time and time again. But this is what we're called to do, men. We are called to put the needs of our wives first. Think about it this way. Do we take the time to talk to them? Will we take the time to hear about their day? Do we ask them how their day was beyond just a, how was your day, honey? Okay, I'll see you later. Or do we sit down, come home, turn on the TV, watch TV, maybe read a book, sit in front of the computer, whatever it is we do? Or do we actually spend time with our wives? Do we actually spend time with our children? Husbands, have you thought about this? Those who are fathers, that you are the greatest example of the Heavenly Father to your children. And when your child sees time after time that daddy doesn't have time for them, how are they going to feel about their Heavenly Father? They'll think that daddy doesn't have time for me either. We apply this to our checkbooks. We tend to think that just like the time we are given is ours to do with as we please, we tend to think that the money we get is ours to do with as we please as well. But it's God's money. We prayed for it this morning. Give us this day our daily bread. And God has generously done that for us, hasn't He? How many of us have enough bread for one day? No one here would be my guess. We have more than enough to make it through the day and even the week. But we tend to think that, well, it's in my checkbook, it's in my checking account, rather, it must be mine. No, it's God's. When you tithe to the church, do you give to the church first, or do you give if there's something left over at the end of the month or after all your bills are paid? What is that saying about your faith in God and His provision? When you see a brother or sister in need, do you help them or do you keep your money because you think, well, I can either help them or I can go out to a really nice dinner tonight. I deserve a bigger car. I deserve a bigger house. I deserve a nicer vacation. I deserve a bigger television. Are we using our finances, our resources to glorify God and to help His kingdom, or are we not? We need to remember that the gospel itself forces us to look away from ourselves and to look to Jesus, who, as we just read in Philippians, humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And He did not do that for His own sake. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was perfect. Jesus was holy. Jesus had no need to suffer God's wrath, but we had that need. And He did it for us. We can't do this solely by our own effort and power, and you and I both know that all too well. We come before the Lord daily, struggling with our sins, begging Him for His help. And He has given us that help in the Holy Spirit. Left to our own devices, we'll always fall short of denying ourselves. And even now, we see that we do. We feel like the Apostle Paul, as we read not too many chapters ago, I know those things that I ought to do, and yet I find myself sinning. I find myself doing those very things that I know I ought not to do. But I'm going to add to that. We do that, and we still think that we're better than that sinner who sits next to us. We still think that even after we fail time and time again in being a disciple of Christ, that we still deserve good things. We still deserve this or that. And there's that pride once more. And this ought to drive us to our knees in prayer, calling out once more to our Heavenly Father to be true to His word, to be true to His promise, that we would see this in our lives. From Philippians 2, when the apostle again tells us, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Beloved of God, let us remember that great call that we are called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow after Jesus, because He is calling us to do what He did for you. Let's pray.